Psalm 16, I'll read the title, and we'll read the psalm in unison. Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in Thy presence is fullness of joy, at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, the Lord willing, we're going to focus on verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. I thought we'd get much further than that. And as you get into the Word, and it just starts coming together. And I really don't know if we're going to finish verse 2 tonight. But we'll see how far we get. The Word of God is so rich and so wonderful, so rich and so wonderful. You just get into it, and it's just an amazing thing. I say this, I've said it in these studies. I've read the Psalms literally dozens and dozens of times over the years, but I have never really taken the time to delve into the Psalms like we're doing. And I am amazed at how rich the Psalms are and how much they have to say. I'm just amazed and thrilled at it. I got so excited preparing the message at times, I just want to shout. And I think if I'm over there and I start shouting, Patricia's going to wonder what's wrong with me over here. Amen. But it is an exciting thing. Now, look back at verse 1. He said, Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And we talked about this, that the psalmist is saying to the Lord, he says, Preserve me. And it's not because of anything I am or anything I've done, but it's simply because of you, and I'm trusting you. And then he says this, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, it's talking about here the soul. I've read over the years quite a few things on the makeup of man, the triune nature of man, or the being of man. There's people that believe that man is a dichotomy, that he is a body and soul, and the soul and spirit are synonymous. But I find in the Bible, talks about the spirit and the soul and the body. And I would be what they would call a trichotomist. I believe that man is a tripart being there. But I will say this, that of everything I've read over the years on that, the tripart of man, I'll say, on everything I've read, I've never read anything that satisfied my spiritual curiosity completely. And I find this a lot of times. I've read stuff and people speak with so much authority on these things. It's like, this is what the soul is, this is what the spirit is, you know, and so forth there. And I've got books with diagrams and all that stuff in them. But I find this, that so many times they speak with such dogmatism and authority, and yet they don't give a scripture reference for it. And because people respect them and so forth, they just take what they say as being scriptural. I like to verify things with the Word of God. And so I've really never read anything that completely satisfied my spiritual curiosity about this. But my conclusion to this point is this. Our soul is our self-consciousness. And that people are living souls, according to Genesis 2:7. The Bible says that God breathed into the nostrils of man, and man became not just a soul, but a living soul. And my understanding at this time of what that means, that man being a living soul, it means that people, unlike other creatures, are self-conscious beings with a conscience. That is, they have an inborn and innate sense of right and wrong. They are moral beings. They are not amoral beings as an animal is, but they are moral beings. So they are self-conscious beings with a conscience and a consciousness of God as well. Now you look out there at an animal and you look at him, and the Bible talks about the soul of an animal, but we don't see that he really has any conscience, no sense of right and wrong. And we don't see that he has any consciousness of God, even though God feeds him and cares for him and so forth. We don't see that there's any consciousness of God. And so when I think about man being a living soul, we get our life from God. We are eternal beings from the point of our creation forward. And we have a self-consciousness. We have a conscience. That is, we have a sense of right and wrong. It has been tainted by sin. But we also have a consciousness of God. So now, when a person speaks to himself, he is speaking to his soul. That is, he's speaking to his self-consciousness with its conscience, its sense of right and wrong, and its consciousness of God. And the psalmist there says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. So he's talking to his soul, and what he is doing is he is reminding his soul of what he has said to the Lord. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist reminded God. Remember this, we talked about there's three names of God, and every name of God, he reveals something about himself in each name. And he's known by many names throughout the Bible. But he says, preserve me, O God, and that is the name El, which means you're strong, you're mighty, you're powerful. That is, you are an omnipotent being. In fact, he's the only omnipotent being. So he says, preserve me, O mighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God. In thee do I put my trust. Well, what better person to put your trust in than the one who is omnipotent and all-powerful? Amen? And then he says that he says, I've trusted in thee. Now, I picture the psalmist like this. It seems like in verse 1, the psalmist is reminding God that he's trusted in him and he's depending on him to take care of him. And, you know, in one sense, that seems like rather foolish, is it not? You're reminding God, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. I'm reminding you, God, that I'm trusting in you, all right? And that seems rather foolish. But it's not really so much foolish as it is human. And I thought about that, and I picture the psalmist kind of like a child reminding his father not to drop him. Huh? You ever have an experience like that when you're a child? Or maybe you're playing with your children or playing with your grandchildren or something like that. And you say, trust me, trust me, trust me, all right? And you'll be jiggling around, bouncing around, maybe tossing up there and catching them and so forth like that. And they trust you, but they keep saying, don't drop me, Daddy, don't drop me, don't drop me. You know? They know Daddy's not going to drop them. Amen. If he is, it's going to be it's going to be an accident. But I look at that, that's how we are because we're human beings. Lord, I've trusted you, don't drop me now. Lord, I'm trusting you. Hold on to me. It's like that's what he's saying in verse 1, that he is reminding God that he is trusted in him, like a little child reminding his daddy not to drop him. But in this second verse, the psalmist is not reminding God, but he reminds himself of what he has said unto the Lord. And notice, he says, O my soul, thou, that is, I, have said unto the Lord, and there, that capital L, capital O-R-D, that's the name of God what? Jehovah, that's right. You're the self-existent, eternal God. And some would emphasize, therefore, you're the covenant-keeping God. So, here he reminds himself of what he has said unto Jehovah, the eternal, everlasting, self-existent God. Now, that's an interesting thing, is it not? He says, I think I need to remind God, and that's his humanity, but I need to remind God that I'm trusting in him. But now I need to remind myself of what I have said to God. And there's, again, that's his humanity coming out. Because we need to repeatedly remind ourselves of our past conversations with the Lord, lest we forget our commitments to Him, or even our commitment of ourselves to Him. As the psalmist had said, he trusted himself to the Lord. We need to remind ourselves of that repeatedly. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, he said those, and this is a quote, he said, "Those who have avouched the Lord for their Lord should be often putting themselves in mind of what they have done. Hast thou said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord? Say it again then. Stand to it. Abide by it. And never unsay it." I like that, don't you? Never unsay it. "Hast thou said it? Take the comfort of it and live up to it." What's Henry saying? He's saying, you know what? We all need to do what the psalmist said, did here. He's reminding himself of how he's committed himself to the Lord, of what he has said to the Lord in the past. And we need to do that. We need to do that. You don't realize that's one of the reasons we read our Bibles. That's one of the reasons we come to hear the Word of God preached and taught. That's one of the reasons we have revival meetings, is to be reminded. Listen, we ought to constantly, there's always plenty to learn in the Bible, but we're not, most of what we do after we've been saved for a while is not learning new things, but is being reminded of the things that we know already. We need to be reminded of what we've said to the Lord. Now, I got off on this little rabbit trail here, and this could take up all of our time, but we'll see how we do here. I put here, I said, we're prone to be like the Israelites who forgot their commitment to the Lord. Now, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, way back here. Now, remember, David, he's probably the king of Israel. And so he's the king of the Hebrews. But we go back here to the book of, Exodus 19. And Moses has taken and led the children of Israel out from under their Egyptian bondage. And he takes them out there into the wilderness, and he's there at the mountain. And God says, all right, now I'm going to make a covenant. And it's what we call the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of the law. This does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. That was still in effect. But this was a covenant that God was making with them primarily to show them the sinfulness of their sin. And so in Exodus chapter 19, we find it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." And they've seen that, miracle after miracle. They've seen the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, I'm going to leave out a lot of the things that transpire here for the sake of time. But what happens is this. The people have said, anything God says we'll do. We can trust Him. He delivered us from our bondage. He drowned the Egyptians in the sea. We can trust Him. Just find out what He wants to do. We will do it. All right? And so Moses, he goes up on the mountain, and the mountain's smoking, and I can imagine the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and so forth there. And Moses goes up into that cloud. Everybody's scared to draw close to the mountain, and rightly so. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and there he receives the law of God. For 40 days he was up there on that mountain. 40 days. Not really a long time for somebody, people to remember through, realizing what all they've just gone through, what they've experienced. But he goes up on the mountain, and he's there for 40 days. And lo and behold, what happens while he's up on the mountain? Gone for 40 days, and we go over to Exodus chapter 32, and we find this. When Moses comes down off the mountain, here's what he finds. He says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." And they go and they make a golden calf. And when Moses comes off the mountain, lo and behold, they have replaced a God that they have vowed to obey. They have replaced Him within 40 days with a golden calf, an idol God, and that is now their new God. See how fast they forget, or they forgot? Now, and we look at that and we say, well, how in the world could they do that? But let's examine our own life. Do we not forget things mighty fast ourselves? Do we not? I'm amazed. I'm amazed at how quick people forget what the Lord's done for them. I thought about another example. I thought about the chief butler of Pharaoh. Now go to Genesis chapter 40. In Genesis chapter 40. And I trust that you're familiar with the story of the man Joseph and how that he was sold into slavery by his brothers. They took him down, the slave traders took him down to Egypt, sold him to an Egyptian. The Egyptian's wife lied on him and he ended up in prison because he had false accusations brought against him. And while he's there in prison, he's just such a model prisoner that the keeper of the prison basically just puts him over the prison. And lo and behold, while he's down there in prison, the butler and the chief baker of the Pharaoh's gotten upset with him, and he has them cast into that prison. And lo and behold, while they're down there in that prison, these two men, they each have a dream. And the dream disturbs them, and they come to Joseph, and they ask him if he can interpret the dreams. And God enabled Joseph to do that. Now again, I'm not going into all the details for the sake of time, but when it came to the chief butler's dream, here's what it amounted to. He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, within 3 days, the Pharaoh is going to basically restore you to your prior position. He's going to restore you to his favor. And you're going to be there once again in the presence of the Pharaoh. You're going to be his chief butler and so forth there. And you're going to have access to him. And so he says, look at Genesis, 40. And look at verses 14 and 15. It says, Joseph says this, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And obviously the chief baker agrees to do that. I say obviously he did, because what we find out, we look down at verse 23 of chapter 40, and the Bible says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. Once he's restored to his position, he forgets all about Joseph, who had been so kind to him as the keeper of the prison and had interpreted his dream for him. He forgot all about Joseph there. But look at the next verse, chapter 41 and verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. So 2 years go by, and Pharaoh has a dream. And this dream has Pharaoh all upset. And lo and behold, if you look over at chapter 41 and verse 9, and it says, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. And then he goes and tells him about Joseph. Isn't that something? Joseph had done him such a wonderful favor. And he had obviously committed himself to remember Joseph, and the first opportunity he had, he was going to make a plea on Joseph's behalf to the Pharaoh. But he gets down there and he forgot all about it for 2 years. And then one day the Pharaoh has a dream and he says, oh my, I know somebody that interpreted my dream. He could probably help you. But he forgot about it. Does that not show how quickly we forget what what people do for us, what the Lord's done for us, what we have committed ourselves to? He forgot about his commitment there. The children of Israel forgot about their commitment to God there in the book of Exodus. Now, notice something here. In the book of Revelation, we know this in chapters 2 and 3, that there are the messages to 7 churches. And if you look at those, you'd find this, that to the churches at Ephesus and Sardis, the Lord said to them, remember, remember. You read in Revelation 2:5 for the church at Ephesus, and Revelation 3:3. For the church there at Sardis. Let me see if I can find it right quick. Revelation chapter 2, and we look at verse 5, and he says to this church, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And you know something? You can't repent if you don't remember, can you? So he says you need to remember and you need and repent. And then we look at chapter 3 and verse 3, his message to the church at Sardis. And he says to them, chapter 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. So he's telling them to remember. What's happening? They're forgetting. They're forgetting some things. And so the Lord's telling them to remember. What is one of the primary purposes of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? It is deliberately designed by the Lord to refresh our memories of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. We find that in the gospel account of the instituting of it in Luke 22, 19 and 20. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, the Lord says twice. He says of the bread, he says of the juice. This do in what? Remembrance of me. You'll forget what I've done for you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we'll forget that the Lord actually suffered and bled and died for us. We'll forget that if we don't have something to remind us. That is our humanity. I thought it was interesting that two of the Psalms were written to bring to remembrance. You look at the title of Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And right here, I see, I know it's in here. All right. Psalm 38. And it says this, a psalm of David to bring to what? To bring to remembrance. And you see the same thing at the title of the 70th Psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Two whole psalms designed, given for one reason, to remind us of things. It says that we are prone to forget that which we need to remember. Isn't it amazing? The devil will make sure we remember things we thought that we need to forget. And we're prone to forget things that we ought to remember. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to us a young preacher by the name of Timothy, a man that he won to Christ years earlier, a man that he's taken under his wing and been discipling in the ministry there. And he writes to him in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Timothy, just remind them over and over and over of these things. Just keep putting them in remembrance to others. Look at some other passage of Scripture here. I'm trying to get us to see how prone we are to forget things. In the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we look at chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, his last epistle that he ever wrote, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He says, you know, God gave you a gift, a spiritual gift. Now, you need to be reminded of that thing. If not, you'll forget about it and you won't take advantage of it. You won't stir it up. He says, I'm trying to put you in remembrance that you stir up that gift of God. And then let's see here. We look over at chapter 2 and look at verse 14. And he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So he's telling him here, that's chapter 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. I thought they didn't look right. He says in chapter 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So he says, you need to remind people. This is one of your major responsibilities as a man of God, as a pastor, is just to remind people of things to keep them from forgetting them. Over and over, over and over. I tell you, if I had it to go over with, I'd probably repeat myself a lot more than I have in the past. I'd probably repeat myself a lot more. I've learned more and more how prone we are to forget things. Look at the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Philemon, then the book of Hebrews, and chapter 10. And look at verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. He says, you need to remember these things. You'll forget those things. You'll forget the spiritual battles you fought and so forth there. He says, you need to call those things and remember them. You know what? I really fear that a lot of fundamental Baptists have forgotten the fights that we fought years ago. Now, we've got a bunch of them that come up, a younger generation that were not involved in the fight. And so they've never been told about the fights, and so they don't appreciate it. But a lot of older men seem to have forgotten those fights. I can't do it. I can't do it. I just can't. I can't do it. No siree. The book of 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter and chapter 1. And look at verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You know what Peter's saying? He says, I realize this, my time on this earth is winding down. How am I going to spend my last days? Teaching you things, reminding you of things that I've already taught you. Hopefully you won't forget them after I'm gone. The importance of remembering. Chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of what? By way of remembrance. And then we look over at the little book of Jude, just one chapter in this little book. And we look at Jude, verse 5. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You see what I'm trying to drive home here tonight? Perhaps it's overkill, but can you do overkill on something that's important? We need to remember things. We need to remember things. Some things we need to forget. I know the Bible says forgetting those things which are behind, but there's some things that we need to remember. And I find this, the devil makes sure that I remember things that I wish I couldn't. And I find a hard time remembering things that I ought to. I find a hard time. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. The psalmist said this. He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, I'm reminding myself of something I have said to the Lord. Maybe there's some commitment you made to the Lord in the past. And you've just pushed it aside and forgotten about it. And God's going to remind you of it, even as I preach this evening. He's going to remind you of that. Now, what had the psalmist said to the Lord? All right? He said, I've said unto the Lord, and that first one is Jehovah. I should have capitalized those letters there, and I see I failed to do that. Capital L, little capital O-R-D. What had the psalmist said to the Lord? Jehovah. And here's what he said. Thou art my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, which is, thou art my Adonai, and which means you're my sovereign, my ruler, my controller, my master, my owner. That is, you're my king. And assuming that David was king when he wrote this, he's saying, I'm king, but you're the king of kings. Amen? And so he says, this is what I've said to you, you who control my life. You're my sovereign. You are my king. Here's what I've said. I've said, thou art my owner, my master, my ruler, my controller, thy king, the one that has a right to control everything I do, to control my entire life. Take and say, Lord, I'm going to give you this part of my life. He's not your Lord and Master and King then, is He? He's not your Adonai. It's whenever that everything's given to Him. That's when He's the King. That's when He's in complete control. And He says, there was a time in the past that I said to Jehovah, Thou art my Adonai. And He says, I'm saying to my soul now, you remember you said that? You remember you said that? You know what? We could say, in a sense, he's rededicating his life. He's not, huh? We could say he's rededicating his life. Like Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily thing, all right? In Romans 12, he beseeches us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service. He beseeches us to do that. It's not that you've never done it before, but it's something we need to remind ourselves that we've done, and to renew that commitment to Him. So, what the psalmist has said unto the Lord, now, I want you to see this. It doesn't end with verse 2. And it doesn't end with just the first part of verse 2. But it extends at least through the end of verse 3. And I want you to be aware of that. And we're going to slowly work our way to that. We won't get to it this evening. But we'll slowly work our way to it. And then when we do, we'll work our way through it. This is all things He said to the Lord. Let's just read verses 2 and 3 together. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Here's what He said. Thou art my Lord, my Adonai, my King, my Master. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. There's where the sentence ends. This is what he said. I've said this to the Lord, and I'm reminding myself of this. Now, before we look on into verse 3, I want us to look at this phrase, "Thou art my Lord." I've said unto Jehovah the Lord, "Thou art my Adonai. My goodness extendeth not unto thee." I want us to look at that phrase, "unto the Lord." "Thou art my Lord." I want us to look at that. The psalmist, what the psalmist had said, I'm getting confused here a bit. But first I want us to look at that phrase and ask, what did this phrase mean to the penman David and his contemporaries when he says, "Thou art my Lord"? What did that mean to David and his contemporaries? For David and his contemporaries, it served as a reminder to remember their commitment to trust in the Lord, as he said he had done in verse 1. The Lord, not only both personally as the king, David, but he's leading the nation. The nation needs to trust in the Lord. The nation does. So that it's a reminder to remember our commitment to trust in the Lord. What does the phrase say to the saints of all ages, which would include us? For us, it says that we should trust ourselves to the care and the leadership of the Lord and repeatedly remind ourselves that we have done so. Repeatedly remind ourselves that we have done so. Listen, it's an important thing. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that when I went and talked to my pastor about the Lord calling me to preach, it's like he did everything he could to talk me out of it. He really did. And I believe that over the years I've come to realize a lot of those old timers that had this philosophy that if we can talk you out of it, then God never called you to begin with. And I think that's what he was doing. I hope that's what he was doing there. But anyway, he did everything in the world, it seemed like, to discourage me. But I tell you what it made me do. It made me count the cost and commit myself to the Lord to be a preacher of the gospel. I've committed myself to that. And I tell you what, at times, things have not always been pleasant and easy. And at times, things have been discouraging. And, you know, at times the old flesh says, "What's the use? Walk away." But you know what? I keep going back. You know what? I made a commitment to God. I got to remind myself of that. And just keep going back to it. It'll keep you going. And when nothing else will, if you go back and remember those things. So, that's what it means to us. Now, what does this phrase reveal about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember we said this, that this is definitely a messianic psalm. And a lot of commentators, they will say, well, it's not so much messianic at the beginning, but as it gets down to the closing verses, that's when it becomes messianic. But the more I meditate on this psalm, the more I am convinced that the whole psalm is very, very, very messianic. So what does this phrase reveal about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ? It reveals that the Son of God, though a co-equal person of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all co-equal in every aspect and all their attributes and everything. But it says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, though a co-equal person of the triune Godhead, trusted himself completely to Jehovah as his Adonai, as the one that he would say, "You tell me what to do. You're my master. You control me. I'm surrendering my will to your will." It tells us that about the Messiah. Now, along those lines, and you know, there's a mystery there. You know, the Bible says, without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in the glory," and so forth. That's a great mystery, this matter. We know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's always been God, always will be God. And we know that a little over 2,000 years ago, that He, who has always been God, always will be God, He also became a man. And we know this, it's a mystery I don't think anybody can completely fathom or explain. But here He is, He's 100% God and He's 100% man. And so there's some things as God that He could do, but as a man, rather than do them as God, He didn't do them as man. And that's a great mystery there, great mystery there. But we know it because that's what the Word of God teaches us. But we look at this, and when he talks about how that he is this, it indicates the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was surrendering himself to God the Father. I want you to think along those lines, and let's look at a few verses of Scripture. Let's look at the book of John, chapter 5. The book of John, chapter 5. In John, chapter 5, and we look at verse 30. And here's what the Lord Jesus says. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, He's God. I can of myself, own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now here He is. He's come, and He has surrendered His will to the will of God the Father. The mystery of mystery. Mystery of mystery. You say, well, He's God, their will is always in harmony. Yes, but there's a mystery here. But He says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, compare this. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And let's see here, verses 6, 7, and 8. Psalmist David wrote this, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." Now what does that mean, his ears hast thou opened? It's talking about when a servant, when it came time for him to be set free, he said, "I don't want to be set free. You're such a good master." And they would take and they'd put his ear up against the doorpost and they'd bore a hole into it. And that meant from then on that he was a servant of that master for the rest of his life. Otherwise, he was his sovereign. He says, "My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now notice, the psalmist says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." I've completely surrendered. You've opened my ear. I'm completely surrendered to you. Now, with those verses in mind, you might want to keep a finger there so you can kind of flip back and forth and compare it. But go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And in Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at verse 4, the Bible says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bull and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That's coming right out of Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Well, who was he talking about in Psalm 40 when he says, "I came to do thy will, O my God"? It's a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy of God the Son coming to do the will of God the Father. And Hebrews clarifies that for us there. His will is surrendered to the will of the Father. It takes trust to do that. Could you imagine? If there was any mistrust between the God the Son and God the Father, he wouldn't dare say, "I'm going to trust you completely." All right? He wouldn't dare say that. He always said, "No, I'm going to be here. I'm going to keep my authority here." No, he said, I trust you completely. I trust you completely there. We won't take time to look at these, but you know the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. And what was it that he said? And I give you the references, the parallel references here. But what was it that he said a couple of times? "Not my will, but what? Thy will be done." I'm here to surrender to your will. I'm not going to exercise my will. Your will be done. That's it. All right? Now, look back at Psalm 16. This just to me, it just gets so wonderful. In Psalm 16, in verse 2, he says this, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord." We know this not only had application to David and to us, but we know it also as a messianic prophecy. So, O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Adonai. Now, look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the realm of the dead. Otherwise, when I die, there's going to be a resurrection. Did you get this? He said to his soul, I'm reminding you that you have put your trust in God the Father. That He is your Adonai, your Master, your Sovereign. He's the one. You're going to do His will. You're going to trust Him completely. What did that involve? It meant that He had to come to this earth by way of a virgin's womb, live a life of apparent of poverty, live a sinless life, be misunderstood, persecuted, falsely accused of crimes, and arrested, run through mock trials, experienced one of the cruelest deaths man ever has ever devised, and be laid in the grave. And that takes trust, does it not? That takes trust. But He says, you know what? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Otherwise, though I know that your will is this, that I am going to be, that I'm going to die in that physical body, and I'm going to be buried, there's not going to be any corruption set in. You're going to preserve me, and you're going to resurrect me. He says, thou said that to my soul, and you're going to resurrect my soul. That's trust. Amen? That's trust. We say to our soul, we've trusted in the Lord. Amen? We've trusted in the Lord. When it comes time to die, will we still be saying that? Or will we be doubting it? You see? No. Have faith there in the Lord. Now, remember this, that verse 10, and I mentioned this last week, and so I'm not going to go and look up the references, but verse 10 was used in sermons preached by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, verses 25 to 31 on the day of Pentecost, and by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verses 34 to 37. Those verses there. Just remind you of that and give you those cross references. Now, as our Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, it appeared to those watching that He was mistaken for trusting in the Lord Jehovah as His Adonai, His Sovereign One, His Master. It appeared. You said you trusted in Him. What did they say as they were going by the cross? I don't think I can put that in my notes. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now. Huh? Yeah, he said he trusted in God. They're attacking His trust. And it seemed from a human standpoint that His trust had been misplaced. That His trust had been violated. But oh, how wrong they were. We look at Psalm 110, and look at verse 1, I believe it is. Look at verse 1. And this is quoted by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. But he said, the Lord, you notice that? That's Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, you see how that's spelled? That's Adonai. The Almighty self-existent God said unto my Lord, my Sovereign, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, let's take time to do that. Acts chapter 2, and we look here at verses 34 and 35. And Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost, and he says, for David has not ascended into heaven. I was like, David, I've been there. They got a place where they say hold David's body. Whether it does or not, I don't know, but they claim it does. But he says, David is not ascending into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord, as Jehovah said unto my Lord, my Sovereign One, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know what he's saying? He says David was not talking about himself there. David was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah. He says, my Lord has said unto the Lord, you know, it's a promise of the resurrection. Was Christ's trust misplaced when he said, I'm going to take and trust you, Jehovah, as my Adonai, as my Sovereign One? No. Because even though it meant he went to the cross of Calvary, it also meant that he was resurrected from the grave. Amen? And may I say to you, our faith is not misplaced when we trust in the Lord.
even though it means if He does not come in our lifetimes, that we're going to have to pass through that valley of death. But our faith is not misplaced. The Lord is going to take care of us. Now, note in Psalm 110 and verse 1 that the penman David wrote, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my," that is David's Lord, Adonai, "sit thou on my right hand." And we've seen how that Peter referred to that. Now, let's look at another passage. Look at the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm struggling to get through verse 2 here this evening. Philippians chapter 2. Just trying to get you to realize here, his trust was not misplaced whenever he said, I'm putting my trust in you. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," you know what that means? That means he was a co-equal member of the triune Godhead. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because he was God. He was a member of the Godhead. So he didn't think it was robbery for him to be equal with God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Did you get that? "Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That was the will of God the Father for him. But then it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, he trusted him, and it meant he had to die. And that yet, it also meant that he would be resurrected. And now he is exalted. He is the exalted one in heaven, and will be for all of eternity. Thinking about this, comparing Psalm 16 with Psalm 2, he says, Psalm 16, verse 2, "Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord." And then you think about Psalm 2, which we looked at several weeks ago. And we could read the entire Psalm and see how it applies, how that Jesus Christ, he committed himself to the will of the Father to die on the cross, trusting the will of the Father. And in Psalm 2, it talks about how that he will come back and he is going to rule and reign. It's a messianic prophecy there. But let's just note especially verse 7. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me," that's Jehovah, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And that was referred to in Acts chapter 13, verse 33 in a sermon. "Thou art my Son. Yes, you trusted me and went to the cross, but I resurrected from the grave." And Psalm 2 talks about how the day's coming back whenever that he will rule and reign, and people better fear the Son of God. Kiss the Son lest he be angry, the Bible says there. So much that we could say about that. Now, the psalmist continues reminding himself of what he has said to the Lord. He said, not only thou art my Adonai, my Lord, but he also said, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, you study, read commentaries on that. And a lot of them just skip over it. And then others will wrestle with it and they come up with two or three different things. But I'm going to give you what I've concluded. I believe the psalmist was confessing that the Lord, Jehovah, had no need of his goodness. For the Lord's goodness was equal to and or exceeded his. Now, the reason I said and or, if you're looking at it from the standpoint of David, he would be saying, your goodness exceeds mine. If you're looking at it from the standpoint of Christ as a messianic prophecy, you would say, your goodness is equal to mine, so I can't add anything to yours. Now, John Phillips, he gives some good illustrations in his commentary on Psalms, and he illustrates this with the story of a poor widow whose child said was very sick and needed some fresh fruit. And the poor widow could not afford the fresh fruit for a little child. And so, said that the king had a vineyard, and the woman was one day, she was out there and she was just admiring the vineyard of the king and thinking, if I could just afford some grapes like that, it would help my child to recover from his sickness. And said the princess happened to be looking out of the window and noticed this woman gazing at the grapes. And so the princess came down and,
and inquired of the woman, said, I see you're looking at those, gazing at my father's vineyard there. Is there something going on? Some reason, inquired about it. And the mother told her, said, I've got a child that's very sick and needs fresh fruit and in order to get better, but I can't afford any. And I was just thinking how good it would be if I could have some of those grapes. And said that the princess took and immediately just cut several large pods of those grapes off and gave to the woman. And then the woman, so grateful of what had done, she had just a few little pennies, and she pulled that little bit of change out, and she tried to give it to the princess. And the princess said this to her. She said, my father is the king, and he does not need your pennies. You can have these grapes freely or not at all. I thought, that's not a perfect illustration, but it does kind of a pretty good illustration of what's going on here. My goodness extendeth not to thee. From David's standpoint, I don't have anything to offer. Huh? And from a messianic standpoint, it's like, you know something? You don't need anything I've got to offer because you and I are co-equal. So for the psalmist David and his contemporaries and the saints throughout the ages, which would include us, the meaning of this phrase is that we have nothing to offer the Lord Jehovah, our Lord Adonai, for His goodness is perfect, complete, and inexhaustible. And to add our tainted goodness to our Lord's perfect goodness, it would only corrupt His holiness. I mean, you think about that. Could you imagine this? You go to one of these museums and there's one of these famous paintings, maybe one of the paintings by someone like Michelangelo or so forth, and you look at that and you admire that painting so much. And here comes somebody over here that really has no artistic ability, and he says, you know something? I want to add something to it. You know what he does? The moment he puts the tip of his brush with whatever color on it in that painting of Michelangelo's, you know what he does? He ruins it. He ruins the perfection. That's the way it is with God's goodness, with God's righteousness, with His holiness. It is absolutely perfect. It cannot be improved upon. And for me to take my little self-righteousness, the Bible says all our righteousness are filthy rags in the eyes of God. So for me to take my little goodness that's tainted by sin and try to somehow extend it to God and say, here, I'm going to help you save me. I'm going to help you save man, whatever. All we do is we destroy the perfection of His righteousness and holiness and His goodness. That's what we do. That's what we do. It reminds me of the Lord's conversation. Look at Matthew chapter 19, and they'll give you the two parallel references in Mark 10 and Luke 18. But let's just look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And here's a conversation the Lord has with a man that came to Him. And beginning in verse 16, the Bible says, and behold, one came and said unto Him, good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want to do something. And the Lord said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You see, my goodness extended not to thee. He is the only truly absolute perfect good one. Amen. He said, there's none good but God. But if thou wilt enter into life, He says, keep the commandments. All you got to do is just keep the commandments and that law. That's all you got to do. Sounds simple enough. And he saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he gives them all the commandments. The Ten Commandments, the first three or four? They have to do with our relationship with God. The rest of them have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And so the Lord names off all but one of those commandments that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And the one he left out was, thou shalt not covet. And so this man, he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then Jesus drops the hammer on him. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Let me tell you something. He had a lot of goodness that he could offer up to the Lord, extend to the Lord. But it wasn't perfect. He wasn't willing to give his all. But he was talking to the one who was giving his all. You see that? I'll extend my goodness. Compared to my fellow man, I might be a really outstanding fella. But all it's going to do is take away from yours. Because yours is perfect. That's what he's getting at. Now, as a messianic prophecy, the phrase reveals that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was not due to any necessity or deficiency of the Lord's, that is Jehovah's goodness. God the Father, there was no deficiency in His goodness. The reason that man's dying and going to hell is not because that there's some deficiency in the goodness of God. That's not there. There's people that would have you believe that. How could a good God, a loving God, how could he allow men to go to hell? They're saying there's something deficient in the goodness of God. They're bringing false accusations against God. No. There's no deficiency there. The necessity of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus was not because of a deficiency in God's goodness, but it's because of a deficiency in our goodness. That's it there. And that's why, and we'll close with this, I want you to just look at some other references in Psalms. In Psalm 25, and we look at verse 7. Psalm 25, verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy what? Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Don't remember me for my goodness' sake. Lord, I got a lot in my past and my youth I wish I could forget. Amen? Don't remember me for my goodness' sake. Lord, remember me for your goodness' sake. Look at verse 30. That was 27. Chapter 31, Psalm 31. And look at verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. It's not the greatness of our goodness, it's the greatness of his goodness. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And verses 8 and 9. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Get that? It's His goodness, amen? And He satisfies us with His goodness, not with our goodness, but with His goodness. Look at verse 15 of that same psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And finally, Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And verses 1 through 3. Psalm 144. He says this, Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness. You get that? It's not David's goodness, but it's God's goodness. He is my goodness, and He is my fortress. He is my high tower. He is my deliverer. He is my shield. And He in whom I trust, sounds like Psalm 16, does it not? Who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? You're so good, and I'm so no good. Amen. What am I that you take knowledge of me? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Oh, awesome question to ask. No? An awesome question. I won't ever forget. It was one of the graduations that they had when I was a student at Temple. It was not the one in which I graduated in. But I remember they had Monroe Parker. And understand, Monroe Parker preached at Gilead years ago. But Monroe Parker was preaching the commencement service. And lo and behold, everybody else, when they preached commencement service, stuff like that, it was like, get out there, do something great, and so forth that. And old Monroe Parker stood up and said, here's this text, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And his whole sermon was basically this. Always remember, you're really nothing. You're really nothing. You need God. It's amazing that God is even mindful of you, much less uses you. I thought, that's probably the best commencement address I've ever heard in my life. Probably the best one. You're getting out and you got your diplomas and your degrees and all that, and you're kind of puffed up. They just cut you down to size and remind you of what you are by the grace and the good grace of God. Amen? What a wonderful song. We got through verse 2. Hallelujah. Amen? Maybe we'll get through verse 3 or some more next week there. Let's